Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 19. Last week we looked at the first six verses, and we laid a foundation on the subject of God calling Israel to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, and what that entails, and so on. And this week we're picking up at verse 7 as we continue our walk through chapter 19. So Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now the elders, of course, there were elders or leaders of the Hebrews in Egypt, you recall. He met with them there, so there's still the elders. Don't confuse them with the 70, because remember, that doesn't happen till later, even though we saw that in chapter 18. 18 is actually out of order chronologically. 18 comes later. But Moses and Israelites are there at Mount Sinai, and they're getting prepared now to meet with the Lord. He's going, even though he's been guiding them as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, we're not to confuse his presence in that sense with what we are about to see here in these next few chapters on through chapter 24. It's a major event where God is actually going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel in a very special way. There at Mount Sinai, they had fled Egypt some 2 months earlier. They're now there, and they're now getting ready to meet the Lord, their God, there at Mount Sinai. So the elders there, the leaders that God had already established there in Egypt, are now meeting. Moses came and called them together and told them the words which the Lord had commanded him. Now the words that the Lord had commanded him are found in verses 5 and 6. Let's read those. Now therefore, this God is now speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses, this is what you're to tell the people. Moses was up there. The first time when they arrived, Moses went to the top of the mountain there, the same place where he saw the burning bush. Apparently, he met with the Lord there, and the Lord told him, now therefore, this is what you tell the people, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God instructs Moses, these are the words which you are to speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses comes back down the mountain, and he meets with the elders, and he shares with them these words. And then the elders, of course, went back to the people and told them what's going on. And then in verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses goes up the mountain, and God tells him, go back, and this is what I'm going to ask of them. And he did. He came down, and then the people responded through their elders, yes, we'll do what he says. And then Moses goes back up the mountain to let the Lord know their answer. Now, when Moses arrives there, before Moses can speak, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And so it's interesting, Moses goes up the mountain to let him know the Lord's response, but the Lord apparently already knew the response, right? It's not like he... what did they say? I didn't, you know. It reminds me of when God goes into the garden, and Adam and Eve, they had just sinned, and they're hiding. And God asks, you know, well, where are you? Like he didn't know where they were. He does it really for their benefit. You know, he knows what's going on. It's really for the benefit of the people. That's what's going on here. It's the same thing. And so the Lord, you know, cuts to the chase and tells Moses, you know, he comes in a thick cloud to Moses, and he tells Moses, hey, look, when the people hear me speaking to you, they're going to see that you and I have a special relationship, so they're going to believe in you forever. I mean, they're going to trust you. They're going to put their confidence in you because they see me addressing you, and they're going to say, whoa, Moses is something special here, that God would speak to him like this, and so he must be something special. So Moses then tells the words of this to the people of the Lord. Then Moses, after God told him this, then Moses shares with the Lord the people's response to his question, to his command back in verses 5 and 6. The Lord, Moses tells him what the people's response. So verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, this is difficult for you and me really to try to picture. First of all, this discussion that's going on between God and Moses, we can sort of conjure up this idea. Perhaps you saw the Ten Commandments with the burning bush there. I think Cecil B. DeMille did the best job of the burning bush with the presence of God coming out of the bush. And I think the others were, I don't know. See, I don't know. I really don't know what it looked like. I don't know what Moses saw when the bush was burning. I don't know if there was smoke. It doesn't say anything about that. But we know there's this thick cloud. We see that. And we are told God reveals to Moses that he's to go back and let the people know that they need to consecrate themselves, or they need to clean themselves, get themselves ready. They need to set themselves apart. That's the idea behind consecration or sanctification, where they set themselves apart from the normal routine. And notice that God has them, says that they are to wash their clothes. They're to get clean. They're to come to the Lord in cleanliness. And then it says here that on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And verse 16, you shall set bounds or boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Now, Charles, if we could have that slide, and we look at this. Now here this is just an artist's sketch. This was done by Larry Williams and Bob Cornuke, who, by the way, came here about 10 years ago, and he presented to us his experiences there in Saudi Arabia. But you can see the idea. Here's Mount Sinai, which he believes to be Jabal Allah's, and you can see at the here's a top. There's a cave here that they found that they believe is a cave of Elijah. This is all speculation. There's an altar at the base of the mountain. There's a erosion from water here, where there was a water that came into the camp. And then here's the base of the mountain, and they set up boundary markers around the base of the mountain to let the people know, don't cross these boundaries. We don't want to go near the mountain of the Lord. God is very serious about this, and we'll be looking at this more later. Let's go to the next slide. And here's Mount Sinai here. Go ahead and hit the clicker, and a little yellow rectangle will come up, Charles. Hit the arrow. There it is. Okay, that's a mount, believed to be Mount Sinai. I don't know if it is or not. And then one more time, Charles, you'll notice this pile of rocks right here. It was put together by humans, and there's a number of these markers around the base of the mountain, which is very interesting. So it's possible that could be it, but we don't know for sure. But it might look something like this. And it's believed that the mountain was about 7 kilometers away. Now, this is curious to me, because that means Moses, when he walked up the mountain, he'd have to walk 7 kilometers and walk back. And so it's a very slow process here. We're reading the verses fast. Seems like it's fast, but it took a while for all of this really logistically to take place. Go ahead, Charles, and go to the next slide and make that blank. There we go. Now, we go on and we read that whoever, at the end of verse 12, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Now, it isn't as though God is angry and going to, he's going to put them to death because they touch the mountain. It really has to do with who he is and his character. He's holy, and for any type of sin to enter into his presence would not be good. So we'll be looking at this a little more closely later on about not being able to see God, because if you see God, no one has been able to see God and live. We're going to be seeing this later as we move further into Exodus. I'll come back to that later. But due to his sinless purity, no one will be allowed to approach him and live. This is a very holy occasion, and God's presence is going to be made known. Now, verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Anybody who touches the mountain, no one will touch them, and the instruction is that they will be stoned and shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So a number of things going on here. And God is wanting to know, he's very serious about this, and it's for their own sake that he's saying this. But when there's a trumpet sound, when there's a long trumpet sound, that's a signal for them to move toward the mountain. And it's interesting to me that we're not told what kind of trumpet sound it is, but it's apparently a supernatural trumpet sound, perhaps similar to what we will hear when Jesus comes back to catch us up in the clouds. We learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 16 and verses 15 and 16, I think it's 16 and 17, where there, when the Lord comes to catch us up in the clouds, there's a great trumpet sound, the sound of a trumpet, it says, and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead will, and Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And there's this trumpet blast that will take place that we will hear. And perhaps it's the same type of trumpet blast that the Israelites heard at that time. Have you ever done that where you're breathing, all of a sudden a little piece of something goes in your down your windpipe, and you weren't eating anything? I didn't see anything floating around. I hope it wasn't a demon or something. No, I'm just kidding. You ever done that? Then all of a sudden your voice is gone, and it's a strange sensation. It gets worse as you get older. The things floating around get worse, or the heather, you know, I think of the heather in Scotland and all that. How do they breathe without it? Okay, anyway. So this is a very special moment, and this trumpet is going to sound long, and I can't help but think of the rapture. I think we're pretty close to that, don't you? I mean, with the way the events are lining up, and it looks like we're just about there for to hear that trumpet call of God, the voice of the archangel, we read. Perhaps we'll hear Michael calling us to go on up. And then he in turn will take his place to defend Israel against Antichrist and so on. But let's go to verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. Now, see, he already went up once, actually twice. Now he's coming back down a second time. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So there's this connection between washing their clothes, sanctifying yourself, getting yourself ready, making yourself clean. The idea here is setting yourself apart, and preparing, perhaps even fasting is involved here. It doesn't say that. But look at verse 15. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. And do not come near your wives. So the idea here isn't that, you know, sex is a bad thing. It's just say, just separate yourself. Set aside things that you normally do. And it's sort of like a fast, if you would. You're fasting, and you're preparing yourself for something very special. That's all it is. Fasting is something that's really between you and God. You don't want it to be a legal thing where if you fast, you expect God to do something because you did something for Him. That's ridiculous. I mean, the idea behind a fast is to deny the flesh, to separate yourself in such a way that you'd be more open as you deny the things of this world, to be open to the things of the Lord, and perhaps He might minister to you or speak to you. And remember, Daniel fasted 21 days when he was trying to understand a vision that he had seen of a great conflict, Daniel 10, verse 1, and he wanted to understand what it was all about. So remember, he fasted. In fact, it ended up being 24 days, but he wasn't getting an answer. That's a long time to fast, right? I mean, to stay away from choice foods and just eat real, you know, like they did in the old days of water and bread. Isn't that what the prisoners in the old days used to eat? Bread and water, I think, wasn't it? That's what I grew up understanding. You never want to go to prison. My grandma said, don't want to go to prison because all they feed you is bread and water. Oh, I don't want to go to prison. Now you get what? You get gourmet dinners and you get your own library and you get your own gym and your TVs, and they make it almost a nice place to want to go and live. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't say go that far, but so this whole idea of separating yourself and so that you'd be ready to receive from the Lord. Now they do say there are benefits when you fast from foods, and your body goes through a period in adjustment, and you actually become toward the end of the fast, depending on how long you fast, you actually become more in tune and more sensitive to the spirit realm, and that is true. Now I did say Daniel took 3 weeks before he finally heard from the Lord. And it turns out the angel that came to answer his request was in battle fighting another angel, a bad angel, for 21 of the 24 days. So when you fast, you gotta understand that there's other things going on behind the scenes that you can't see, and understand that the Lord is allowing the process to be worked out. So, but there are benefits to fasting, separating yourself, and that's the idea, separating yourself, setting yourself aside for some special use of the Lord. So the people here are sanctified, preparing themselves. It's here for 3 days. Now, it says be ready for the third day. And whenever I see a reference to the third day, especially in the Old Testament, it catches my attention, because turn with me to Luke. We'll come back to Exodus 19 a moment. Turn with me to Luke 24. I want to show you a passage that causes me to be interested in this particular passage in Exodus 19 about the third day. Luke chapter 24, we're going to pick up in verse 44. Now, the background here is that this is Jesus' last appearance on Resurrection Sunday. This is his last appearance in Luke 24. You recall the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Of course, Jesus meets with them. They don't know it's him. And And then they realize, gee, it really was him. So they run 7 miles all the way back up to Jerusalem to let the disciples know that they saw Jesus. And Jesus then, as they're sharing this, Jesus appears to them and the disciples in this room with a door closed. The door is locked. And Jesus tells him, you know, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. You see that I have. And he asked him to eat, you know, do you have something to eat? A piece of fish and some honeycomb. And he ate it in front of them. And then he said to them, look at verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Now notice, which were written in the law of Moses. Now we are reading here the law of Moses. Okay, the law of Moses, basically, according to the way the Jews have organized the Old Testament, the law of Moses includes the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. So that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is a Torah. That is the law of Moses. And so he says, look, I told you about this. These are the things that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. And then he adds, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Well, that phrase, the law of Moses, caught my attention. And then he goes on in verse 45 of Luke 24, and he opened their understanding, the disciples' understanding, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The third day. And that right there, the third day, it caught my attention. And I think of Exodus 19. That we're currently studying, where there's an emphasis here on the third day. Now go back with me to Exodus 19 and look at verse 11. Exodus 19, verse 11. And God here, we're just reviewing now what we read just a little bit earlier. And let them be ready for the third day. And on the third day, notice, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God is making a big deal to Israel here at the base of the mountain, that he will come to them on the third day. I cannot help but think, now this is speculation, but I cannot help but think this would have been one of those passages that Jesus taught about. The third day related to the resurrection. He would be put to death and then he would rise from the dead and reveal himself to the disciples on the third day in his resurrected body. A very significant event. Would you not agree with that? When Jesus was raised up on the third day, that is a significant event. And here we have God making a big deal about the third day and how he will come down to them and he will speak to them. Why is the third day made into a big deal in Exodus 19? It doesn't really say. He could have said, in 2 days, or he could have said in 5 days. He doesn't really explain to Moses here why the third day. And so there it is, it's sitting there, and it's mentioned several times in chapter 19. We see it twice there in verse 11, and then we see it again in verse 15, and again there in verse 16. And let's go now to Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass, there it is, on the third day. And notice, in the morning. When was Jesus raised from the dead? On the third day, in the morning. Interesting. Their days are a little different from our days. A Jewish day begins at sundown. When does our day begin? At midnight. Very important distinction. Our new day begins at midnight And it's been dark perhaps for 6 hours, maybe more, maybe less. But the Jewish day begins at sundown. So the Jewish day normally begins like let's say here we are, this is Sunday, right? Well, Monday for the Jews are going to start in about an hour, right? When it gets dark, that's when their day begins. And our day won't begin until midnight. So we get a little confused about the third day and when Jesus was crucified. Was it a Thursday or a Friday and so on? And it is a little confusing. But nonetheless, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were, now notice, thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Now, when Mary and the ladies were bringing their spices to finish up what they began on Friday or the day Jesus was crucified, when they arrived, the stone had been rolled away. And they had learned that the soldiers were frozen in fear. They became as though dead, it says, when an angel showed up and there was an earthquake, and it scared. And I find a very interesting parallel between what we're reading here and what actually took place that day at the tomb in the morning. And there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. And by the way, what were the people to do when they heard the trumpet sound? They knew it was time now to approach the mountain, but not go past the boundaries. Okay? And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It was that loud. It was so loud that the people became fearful. And this is what the presence of God would provoke in you, but to tremble and to fear. And we see this throughout Scripture. Even when an angel appears, in most cases, very few cases, those who an angel appears to, they become fearful, don't they? It's the same here as God is preparing to present himself to Israel. Now, a deep moral impression was made on the people as the majesty and the glorious appearing of the Lord came in the form of a dark cloud that surrounded the top of Mount Sinai. And if you could picture it with, and Cecil B. DeMille did a pretty good job. He had the wrong mountain, I think. But it was pretty good the way he presented it with the dark clouds and the lightning and so on, and the fire that was coming up to give this sense of awe over the presence of God. So he was in the process of revealing his holiness and his glory and reveal his character to them. Now, how would he do that? He was about to reveal his character to them through the giving of the law. And the law, we read about the giving of the law in chapters 20 through 24, when God basically presents himself. Of course, we know in chapter 20, that's the chapter where we learn of the Ten Commandments. And then verse 17 of Exodus 19, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, and because the Lord descended upon it in fire, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there's not only smoke and lightning, but there's earthquakes. And it's interesting, Bob Cornuke, when he came, back from Saudi Arabia, he was actually on the top of that mountain where the rock was black. And he took, he wasn't supposed to do this, but he took some of the rock and it's quartz. It's made of quartz, and the outside of the rock is blackened, and then on the inside it's regular quartz. So something caused that rock to be blackened, which is interesting. And we can speculate. We don't. It could have been the Lord's presence doing that to the rock, but he seemed to think so. Because the black on the rock was on the surface of the rock, and when you broke it open, you'd see the granite below the surface. So he was convinced that it was. Now, it says that verse 18, it smoke ascended into the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Well, some suggest, based on this verse, that it was a volcano. In fact, you will see some who are dogmatic about it being a volcano, but there's no reason to believe that it's a volcano. Now, see, what they're doing is they're minimizing the supernatural element of it, are they not? So often what they want to do, those who don't believe in the supernatural aspects of Scripture, they want to sort of make it scientifically palatable to us, so that, you know, oh, well, I see how that works. We've got to understand it, how it works. You know, it's sort of like Bill O'Reilly did a book on killing Jesus, and he was trying to separate the supernatural from the historical. You know, that's a mistake. Karl Barth did the same thing. He tried, back in the 20s, he wrote a book in trying to identify the human Jesus apart from the supernatural. You can't do that. It's really impossible to separate from Jesus the supernatural. You'll lose something in the process. God does things that are beyond our ability to really understand. Now, it might be understood from a scientific point of view once science gets to that point. But you see, right now, science has limitations, right? Science has limits as to what they know. They know up to a certain point, and then outside of those parameters in which science works, they don't understand. So perhaps that's where the supernatural fits in, because we don't understand. So this idea that, well, it's a volcano, that explains the quaking and the smoke and the fire. It's got to be a volcano, but that isn't what it's saying. So that's speculation. And in fact, if Mount Sinai, Jebel al-Laws, is not a volcano. It's a granite rock. In fact, if that's where Moses was. Even the Mount Sinai there, where St. Catherine's Monastery is located there on the Sinai Peninsula, that's not a volcano either. So, and there are about five other Mount Sinais that they speculate on, but none of them are volcanoes. So we're now in verse 19. Exodus 19:19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, now we don't know how long, but it sounded a long time, and became, notice, louder and louder. So it was so, remember earlier, it was so loud they were trembling. I don't know about you, but I be driving along minding my own business, and all of a sudden I feel this ba-boom, ba-boom. And then next thing I know, my chest is, and a car is driving by, pulling up next to me, and they have their windows down, and they have these big boom boxes going, and my chest is vibrating from the boom, boom, boom. You know what I'm talking about. And it doesn't cause me to tremble, but can you imagine a horn blast being so loud that it would shake you physically? And that's what's going on here. It's a powerful, and it's getting louder and louder. And it doesn't tell us how loud, but it was enough, as we read back in verse 16, that it caused them to tremble. And so as the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Now, the Hebrew here says God answered him audibly. So he heard something, and it was God's voice, and obviously it was in Hebrew. but So God does speak Hebrew. Verse 20, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, this is the third time Moses goes up to the mountain. Third time. He must have been in good shape for a man of 80, huh? I mean, you know, if it's true, 7 kilometers, 7 kilometers to the mountain and then up. We don't know how high he went up to the mountain, but nonetheless, it says here that he went up again. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. So, you know, he hikes all the way up and he gets there. Okay, Lord, what is it? Go down. I mean, you know, it could be comical if you think about it. Go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord. Now, how many of you would love to gaze at the Lord? I would. Isn't that what King David wanted? The one thing that he desired was to do what? To dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. That's what David wanted to do. I'd love to do the same thing. It's God is the creator of the heavens and the universe, and God's warning them, don't let them do it. Don't let them gaze at me. It's a problem. Why? Because many of them will perish. If they do, if they see me, they will perish. Verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, and then lest the Lord break out against them. So you see, the priests and the people in God's mind, they're all the same. The priest isn't any more holy than the people. They need to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart, just like the people. And God is making this clear to Moses. This is a very serious thing. You're to take Moses, tell him to take me seriously in this. And they're to be fully sober, they're to be reverent, they're to understand that this is a significant event in their lives. Now, verse 23, but Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrated it. That's what you said, Lord. It sounds to me like Moses is saying, do I have to go back down there again? You know, doesn't it sound like that? I already went down there, Lord. the people can't, you said they can't come up Mount Sinai, so, you know, the side. So you already warned us. Now look how the Lord responds to Moses' plea. Verse 24, then the Lord said to him, away! Oh my God, away! Exclamation point. Shut up! Remember, God had to tell Moses that when they were at the Red Sea, Moses is there whining about the situation. The Lord says, and he's praying, and the Lord says, get your rod and hold it over the sea. You know, we've got work to do. You know, stop praying. Let's get busy. And so here we have a similar thing. You know, Moses was sort of pleading with the Lord, and it really sounds like the Lord's angry here. Away! You know, don't argue with me. Look at verse 24. The rest, get down. Get down. Then come up. You and Aaron with you. What? Again? But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Now, it appears Moses has to go up a fourth time and bring Aaron with him. I think about this, but he's in real good shape walking up down the mountain. And so Moses went down to the people, and he spoke to them. The picture of chapter 19, verses 7 through 25, is to make the people aware of God's holiness and the importance of who he is. He's about to reveal to them through the law his nature, his character, and the Ten Commandments basically reflects his character, and there is no flaw in him. He's perfect, he's holy. And since Adam and Eve had rebelled against God in Genesis 3, the sin that entered into creation through their rebellion against God by disobeying Him has been passed down through their DNA to their children. And sin has, ever since that time, has had a negative a consequence upon everything. Decay is the result of sin. Death, the result of sin. Our aging process is the result of sin. And because sin is a very real thing, and it's like we're in a web, so to speak, God, He breaks through that, and He comes and He presents Himself to the people. They are to be consecrated, and they're to set themselves apart, and He says there are limits. Now, how this all works in a physical sense, it's not real clear, because we do know that God appears on and off throughout the Old Testament to different individuals, like Gideon. He appeared to, as possible, to Daniel. Ezekiel, remember Ezekiel chapter 1, when he sees that strange, what looks like a UFO, but it's God coming down with the cherubim all around him. We know that there are these times when God does speak and present Himself to individuals, but there's something about this that is unique, and we shouldn't be so worried about, well, what about these exceptions? And we'll understand, we'll learn a little later, that no one has seen God and lived. Isaiah saw the train of the Lord's glory fill the temple. He didn't see the Lord face to face. When God appeared to, I think it was Manoah, it was described as face to face, but it very well could have been Jesus in the pre-incarnate flesh. So, Jesus was God, Jesus being God. God wrapped Himself up in flesh, planted Himself into Mary's womb, was birthed, and God in the flesh is Jesus the Son. But then God transcends our dimension, the dimension that we understand, and He can appear before He was birthed through Mary's womb. He could appear, and so it's something we don't understand very well. But God does appear in different forms in Scripture, and we need to keep that in the back of our minds as we move through this passage and understand that we live by faith. And the Word of God testifies to itself as the final authority on what it is that we need to know. The Bible doesn't exhaust truth. The Bible doesn't exhaust all that is. But the Bible is a testimony to the truth. So we are given enough information about God and who He is, and He's seen to it that we don't need to receive more than what it is that we've been given. Now, you and I have an advantage over those from the past. For example, we know that in the time of Abraham, he did not know the Lord in the same way Moses knew the Lord. We read in Exodus, I want to say Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, we read that Moses, God revealed Himself to Moses in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know God. They did not know God as Yahweh, the Lord I Am. Chapter 3, verse 13. God revealed to Moses, He revealed Himself to Moses as I Am that I Am. And then in chapter 6, I want to say 3, He tells them that Abraham didn't know me as I am, or as the Lord. He knew me as El Shaddai, but not you. So the Bible knowledge, God is progressive in his revelation of himself to us. We have the advantage that we know a lot more about the Lord than even the prophets knew. You and I do. We have access to the Word of God, the completed revelation that we have here in this book, the 66 books. And we have an advantage even over the prophets of old that wished, that Peter writes, wished they could be here to see what it is that you and I see today. You and I are very blessed to be here in this time to observe God unveiling his kingdom. But you see, if you try to understand it in the natural, you won't understand it. It has to be discerned and understood in the spirit realm. And so, as we read the text that point to the end times and the return of Jesus, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. One of the reasons why the church is oblivious to what is going on in the world is because the church is operating in the flesh. Much of the church is not in the spirit, but in the things of the flesh. That's why gay marriage is succeeding in the United States today. And isn't it interesting that we are one of the few countries in the world that is actually on the verge of making it a right, a law, to make it part of our Constitution, that they gay marriage is acceptable as normal. Most countries don't recognize gay marriage as normal, yet we're a Christian nation. We claim to be the people of God. We claim have the Bible as a basis for our Constitution, which is true. The Judeo-Christian position is founded on the Word of God, but here we are now missing the whole point of what the Scriptures have to say about truth and about who God is and His holy nature. And God is very serious about this, He is holy and we are but flesh, and there needs to be something to intervene to help us to understand who it is that He really is. So here we are at this point in Exodus 19. God is about to reveal Himself and give more information about who He is. Remember now, this is about 1400 BC. Abraham received his understanding of who God was 600 years earlier. Time's going by, and now God's revealing a little more about Himself, and it's in the context of the law. Now, I want to say something very quickly about that. God is about to reveal Himself. This is 1446 BC. He's about ready to reveal Himself to this special little group of people. He's about to show them something special that He has planned concerning them. And they are the descendants of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had made a promise to Abraham and a promise to Isaac and Jacob. He repeated the promise to them that I'm going to give your descendants, I'm going to make them a great nation in this piece of land, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this little group of people. That's my promise, and I'm going to do it unconditionally, unilaterally, without anybody's help. By the way, that's what He does for you and me and our salvation. He does it. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. We simply trust God and put our confidence in what He said to be true. That's the mantra of Abraham, is it not? Genesis 15, verse 6. What does that say? Abraham believed God, And then what did God do in response to Abraham's belief? He accounted him righteous. The only way you can be made righteous is by putting your faith in him. Now, that's the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God made to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. And now we have the 12 tribes. Here they are at Mount Sinai. And they're about ready to receive what? The law. Now, did Abraham know about the law that Moses and the Israelites are about to receive? Hadn't been given yet. It hadn't been revealed yet. What about Isaac? Same thing. What about Jacob? Same thing. None of those men, even the 12 sons of Jacob, they knew nothing about the law. Think with me on this. So Jacob dies about 1800 BC. 400 years later now, his children, all of his family, all 12 sons, and by the way, they have all passed away too. Who's left over? We've got now the children that have come out. God is taking them to Mount Sinai. He's about ready to give them the law, which is sort of a new thing. Now, Abraham did have a law of sorts, did he not? How about the law of circumcision? You see, that was there. And there were other laws that were there. But the fullness of the law concerning the identity of God and who he is and his character isn't revealed until Mount Sinai. And we're about ready to go into that in the weeks as we move forward through these chapters. Now, I want to know what the New Testament has to say about this passage that we just read in 19. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to find there in chapter 12 a reference to the events that we just read about in Exodus 19. Chapter 12, look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. And the writer of Hebrews says this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." Notice the voice of words. They heard God's voice and words came forth. "You have not come to this mountain so that those who heard it," this voice of words, "so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" And so then Hebrews describes this event as an event filled with fire, blackness, darkness, and a tempest. And it caused them to tremble in the presence of God, the law, which is so perfect in every way, as represented by God's character, causing them to tremble. Look at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now think of that. To the spirits. You see, they don't have their bodies yet. They don't have their bodies yet. These are those who have died before the cross. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice, just men. Just men. who made them, who justified these men, and how were they made perfect? There's only one way. Look at the rest of verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of, notice, the new covenant. Now, the context of this passage says a ton, gives us a ton of information. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant came about 2000 BC. The law came around, rough numbers, 1400 BC. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and 1400 years after the law is given, and what does he do? He mediates the new covenant. Do you see the progression? Why the new covenant? I skipped a whole bunch, but I want you to understand the big picture here. The Abrahamic covenant was given, and God says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. Man, I can't have you help me out here because you'll mess it up. Have you ever had your four-year-old son come up to you and offer to help you out to fix something? Okay, and so you, well, I'm sorry, son, you know, I love to have, you know, we can play a little bit, but, you know, to have you help me to try to fix this, it would be, you might end up getting hurt, so I'm going to ask you, I'm going to do it. Maybe if I'm a really good dad, I'll do it in such a way where he thinks he did it, but then again, I think, well, maybe that's not such a good idea, because then he'll think more of himself than he should. You know, we get into that kind of thing. But anyway, I had those problems. I don't know if you did as a dad, you know, wonder how far should I go? How, maybe I should just let him figure it out and grow up. What do you do? I don't know. But anyway, and then we get to the same kind of deal with our Heavenly Father. How much is he going to let me figure it out? How much am I going to trust him to do his will? And it always comes back to trust, doesn't it? It always comes back to trust. So there's the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then 600 years ago, there's the law that's given to Moses and the Israelites. And the law is perfect. In fact, the law is so perfect that it causes me to tremble when I come face to face with it. And I realize that even if I consecrate myself and I set myself aside in order to come into the presence of holiness, I'm still trembling in the presence of perfection. But look at what happens in Hebrews chapter 12. It says here in verse 23 at the end, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so who was it that made the men perfect? It was Jesus Christ. How? By the new covenant. So the new covenant comes in light of Israel's inability to keep the old covenant. Israel failed to keep the old covenant that they're about to receive at Mount Sinai. If we look at the history, by the time we come to Christ, it's very clear that they can't keep the law. Now, let's go to Galatians. Chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Many think to be the very first book that Paul wrote, but we'll let them debate it. And Paul gets right to the heart of the problem with those who feel that they could be made just by their good works. He gets right to the heart of the problem. Because there were Jews who felt that their salvation could not be complete without circumcision. So in order to be saved, you had to also be circumcised. Today, the issue isn't circumcision, the issue is baptism. There are those today that say, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. Physically baptized in the water, unless you go and dunk in the water and come out, you can't be saved. And they're both an outward sign of my inner faith. And Paul goes after these guys. Look at Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him, Jesus, who called you in the grace of Christ. That would be God calling, who called you in the, notice, grace of Christ. The gospel of grace to a different gospel. You guys are not following the gospel of grace, but you're following a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of grace. But even if we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, what is Paul saying here? There is only one way to God, and it's through the work of Jesus, the work that he did on the cross. And there's nothing you can do to add to what it is that he did on the cross. There's nothing. You can't add one thing. It's all by grace. So by grace, you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. There's nothing you can do, add to what Jesus did for you on the cross. What is the essence of what it is that he did on the cross for me? He fulfilled the new covenant. He ratified the new covenant, and now we're back to Hebrews 12. He was the one, according to Hebrews 12, Jesus is the one that mediated the new covenant. He mediated it. The old covenant, which is the law, we couldn't keep. Israel couldn't keep. Impossible. You can't do it. And so the only other option is the new covenant. And this is something that most of the church doesn't understand. They don't understand what the new covenant is. They think it's the New Testament. The New Testament and the new covenant are not the same. The New Testament is simply a testimony of the events that took place, eyewitness testimony of the things that took place after Jesus. The New Covenant is an Old Testament teaching. And the New Covenant has to do with taking care of the problem of the law that no one can keep. The New Covenant, the New Covenant was given that Christ shed his blood to ratify that New Covenant, that we might be saved by grace, because the law, no one can keep the law. And so it is by grace that we can approach God and approach him in such a way where we won't die when we see him face to face. The new covenant makes that possible. And so turn to Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Some of your translations might say teacher. The law is a tutor or a teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the only way you and I, can have salvation, where we spend eternity with God and be with him face to face, is by putting our confidence in what Jesus did on the cross for our sins that separate us from God. Now, the whole purpose of God meeting with Israel there at Mount Sinai is to reveal himself to this little group of people, that they might be representatives of him to the whole world as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. a holy nation. And they were, that was their goal, was to do this, to represent him before all the nations of the world. And as they did this, then they would be number one. They would be the top nation. They would be the most blessed people on earth if they did what God had called them to do. And of course, part of the law meant that when they sinned, they would bring offerings and sacrifices to the Lord and ask the Lord for his forgiveness. And then through the animal sacrifice, the blood atonement, the sins that were committed were atoned for or covered by the blood of an animal. And all of this was to go on until the time that Messiah would come, or God himself would come, to do away with animal sacrifices once and for all, the book of Hebrews, by shedding his own blood for us once and for all, so that we would no longer have to go through the repetition of animal sacrifices every day, offering the blood of goats and the blood of lambs to cover my sins. When Jesus came on the scene, he did away with that, and he ratified the new covenant, which came in light of our inability to keep the law, you see. And so there's two things going here. There's Israel. They did not keep the law the way they were supposed to. And so what God would do is he would say, I'm fed up with your sacrifices because they don't mean anything. You come and you offer your sacrifices for your sins, and you're just going through the motions, and you don't even, it's just a waste of time. You're not here for fellowship with me. You only care about your worldly things, and why should I even bother with that? And so Israel failed, as they got away from worshiping God and following the law according to the way the law is set up, that we see in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they failed to keep the law. And so Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law, since they failed, so that he might do what? Complete the promise that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself. And that's the beauty of understanding the covenants. Because the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham is based on what? Faith. Abraham believed God, and what? It was accounted to him as righteousness. And the Abrahamic covenant is what gave birth to the new covenant. Not the old covenant. The old covenant kills. The law kills. The new covenant comes out of the promise from God that he himself would do it, and he did. He wrapped himself up in flesh. He came and he died in place of what the law couldn't do. He replaced it with the new covenant, and that's what the new covenant is all about. And the New Testament testifies to that fact, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, you see. And so those who come to God come to him with the understanding that their sins are blotted out. How? By the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, via God's promise to Abraham. That's the only way it can happen. And aren't you glad? And aren't you glad? And verse 21 of Galatians 3 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see that? So then what, verse 21, what are the promises of God? What is that? What is he referring to there? It's the Abrahamic covenant. Those are the promises of God. The law, let's read it again. Is the law then against the promises of God? The law, what's the law? The Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments against the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, they're not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. Now skip back to verse 17. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see that? Do you see that? Very important. If you want to understand the Bible, you got to understand this. If you want to understand grace, you want to understand what grace is all about, you got to understand this. You see, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're unconditional promises. And they're all based on grace. They're all based on what God's going to do for you and me, what He's going to do for you and me. Now, there's some folks out there that are in the church that don't believe that. In fact, most in the church today don't believe that. And you know what's going to happen? There's going to come a day when they stand before the Lord, according to Matthew 7:21, when they will try to justify their entrance into heaven based on being a good person. And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what He's going to say. It's terrible. And that's why this is so serious. We need to understand this. It says this. In that day, Jesus said this, Matthew 7:21. In that day, they will come to me. Will they not come to me and say, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not perform miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do these things? You got to let us in. We did these things. Look what we did. You got to let us in based on what we did. And then Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. What does that mean? He only knows you based on you're receiving His free gift of salvation by grace through faith and not by your works that you did. That's the only way He'll accept you. The only way. I hear people say, what would you say to God if you're standing there and He's asking you, you know, why should I let you into the kingdom? And you start giving a list of reasons of who you gave your money to and how you helped this person over here and that person over there. He's going to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't receive my gift. You can't come in based on your own righteousness. This is serious stuff, folks. I was taught at a convalescent home for 10 years, and after I teach on it, I hear people say, you know, well, you know, and in the convalescent home, you have people dying quite often. And well, she was a good person. It's mostly women. Guys are already, I don't know, they aren't around too much. And, oh, she's a good person. I got to stop her and tell her you can't, you know. And these are women who are well-versed in the Word. And they're making these blasphemous statements that are an affront to the work of Christ on the cross. And we can't take this for granted, guys. People are going to hell based on rejecting Christ. Well, I'm a good person. Well, yeah, we will be rewarded for the good works that we did. That's true. That is true. The good works that you did in this world, helping others, ministering to others, you will be rewarded for that. But getting into heaven, it's not based on the good works you did. Not based on the good works you did. Serious stuff, is it not? That's why I hit it so hard tonight. We're entering into this topic about the law and how big of a deal, how dark it was that day as they stood before God and all His holiness. Let's stand. And God loves us. He loves you and He loves me. And He loves you so much he can't keep His eyes off of you. That's how much He cares for you. And He simply wants you to trust Him. To know that He is doing the work. He is the one completing the work in you. And all He wants you to do is rest in that fact. And not fight Him on it. And let Him do His work through you. So it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is a gift. It's not of yourself. Know that in your hearts as you go out. Receive it. Rest in it. Receive the peace that he wants you to have, knowing that he's taking care of the bill. And he just wants you to come along for the ride. Isn't that cool? That's who our God is. And you don't have to strain and stress and worry and be anxious about these things. He just wants you to be available to him and let him use you in the way he sees fit to bring glory to his name. In Jesus' name, amen.